chapter 10, so you can turn there. Acts chapter 10. We left off at verse 9. If you remember, Cornelius had a vision of an angel telling him to summon Peter to come from Joppa and to explain the things of God to him. And so, beginning in verse 9, it says, "The next day, as the servants of Cornelius went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray, about the sixth hour, or about 12 o'clock noon. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. And he saw heaven open and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean.' And a voice spoke again to him the second time, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' And this was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again." Father, I pray that as we look at this account of what happened to Cornelius and to Peter, that you would use it, Lord, in our lives today, here in the 21st century, Lord. Even though it was written a couple thousand years ago, there's lessons for us to learn and things for us to glean from this that, Lord, I know will help us in our walk with you and in our understanding of spiritual things. So I pray, Father, that you would speak to us now. Amen. Of course, you know, God is continuing here to prepare Peter for what he wanted him to do. As we pointed out last time, Peter had never entered or associated with Gentiles. He had never entered into the house of a Gentile. They were considered unclean by the Jews, and Cornelius was a Gentile. And so the Lord gives Peter this vision of clean and unclean animals, and then the Lord tells them, "Peter, rise, kill, and eat." Now, we know that there were unclean animals or unkosher animals, as is commonly known in the Jewish world, in the group, because when the Lord told him to rise, kill, and eat, Peter responded there in verse 14, "Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything unclean." Now, he wouldn't have said that if there wasn't unclean animals in there. Now, just a little side note before we look at these things in depth. Peter's response, "Not so, Lord," is inconsistent. It's a spiritual oxymoron, if you will. If Jesus is Lord, the only valid response is yes. Yes, Lord, whatever you say, I'll do it. Lord means master. He's the one in charge. We are subservient to him. So, you know, for Peter to say, "Not so, Lord," is really a total contradiction. But if you know Peter, up to this point, this was typical. You remember back in Matthew 16, after Peter made that great confession that, you know, Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, when Jesus began to talk about his suffering and how he had to be killed, Peter pulled him aside and said, "No, Lord, that's not going to happen to you. No, Lord," that again, you know, that's not possible. If he's Lord, then no cannot be part of our vocabulary. Is he Lord of our life? If he is, then whatever he tells us to do, we have to say, "Yes, Lord, whatever you say." So when the Lord tells Peter to rise and eat, his response should have been, "Okay, Lord, whatever you say. You're the master. You know what you're doing. I'll do it." Now, don't think that this just applies to Peter and the early Christians. This applies to us today. When the Lord tells us to do something, that should be our response. It's not open for debate. It's not open for discussion. When the Lord instructs us or tells us to do something, we should say, "Yes, Lord." You know, there is no "not so, Lord." Excuse the double negative there, but It should simply be yes. Now, of course, it's unfortunate, but like Peter, oftentimes that's what we say. We say, not so, Lord. Maybe not verbally like Peter, you know, but it's been said, actions speak louder than words, right? How many times have we said, not so, Lord, by simply not doing something the Lord's told us? Or doing something that he's told us not to do? Either way, it's the same. Whether it's saying it verbally or saying it by our actions. You know, I mean, Peter just verbalized his inconsistencies. Now, you know, someone might say, well, how do I know it's the Lord telling me to do something? How did Peter know that it was the Lord saying, rise, eat, and, you know, kill and eat? Well, we'll see that in a minute as we continue on here. But how do you know it's the Lord telling you to do something? Well, it's real simple. 99% of what the Lord tells us to do is found in his word, in the Bible. Just read the Bible, and you'll know what he wants you to do. You see, we need to concentrate on the revealed things, the revealed will of God that he's shown us in his word, before we start focusing on the extracurricular stuff. But in either case, our response should be, yes, Lord, you're the master, and whatever you say, I will do. It's not my will, but thine be done. Now, back to this idea that God was preparing Peter for what he was wanting him to do. It started back in chapter 9, if you remember, when Peter stayed with Simon the tanner. As we pointed out last time, a tanner was considered unclean. He was on the same level, if you will, as a Gentile. It was dealing with unclean animals. They would, you know, butcher them and so on. And so they were unclean. And so God knew that he was going to use Peter to reach the Gentiles. So he begins to prepare Peter one step at a time. And so he had him stay with this Simon the tanner, which would have been a big step for Peter. Because that would be, you know, almost the same as staying with a Gentile, even though he was Jewish. As I pointed out last time, if a woman was married to a tanner, she had the right under Jewish law to divorce him for no reason, because he was considered unclean. And so here, God is simply continuing that preparation process as he gives him this vision of clean and unclean animals to eat. Now, I think this is something that we overlook sometimes. What do I mean? Well, I think we overlook the fact that God is using things in our life to prepare us for what's coming next, for what's coming down the road. He's using all the events in our life to prepare us for those things that he wants us to do. You could say that we're in a perpetual preparation process, if you want. The three P's. He's always preparing us and using those things in our life to equip us and to get us ready for what he sees coming and for what he wants to do in our life and for what he wants us to do for him. Everything in our life, you could say, is sort of a stepping stone, if you will, to the next thing he has for us. You know, as we said before, the Bible says that the steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord. He's orchestrating all the events in our life to get us where he wants us and to prepare us for what he wants us to do. And that's what's happening here in Peter's life. He is preparing Peter for this mission that he has for him to reach the Gentiles. You know, a perfect example of this would be Joseph in the Old Testament, right? After it was all said and done, he told his brothers that, "Fear not, for I am in what? The place of God. As for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people." You see, everything in Joseph's life up to that point was simply preparation for him to be able to save his family and in the long run save the Jewish nation. Now, what would have happened if he would have dug in and said, "Not so, Lord, I'm not doing this. This is too much. I can't handle this." Who knows what would have happened? So the things happening here to Peter are an example of what God wants to do really in our lives as well. He wants to prepare us. And I think sometimes we miss out on those preparations because we're not really looking for it. We're not really in tune, I guess you could say, with what God is doing because, you know, like we talked about last time, sometimes we get so busy with the things of this life that we're distracted from the things of God and we miss out on those things that he wants to do in our life to prepare us for what's coming next. So what was God trying to communicate to Peter with this vision? What was he preparing him for? Well, he was breaking down the walls in Peter's heart that he had set up against the Gentiles. You see, God knew he was going to use Peter to reach the Gentiles, and so he had to start breaking down those walls of prejudice that Peter had set up in his life, that every Jew had set up in his life. And so he uses this vision, he used his time with Simon the Tanner to begin to break down those walls and to change Peter's heart towards the Gentiles. Up to this point, Peter's whole life was built on prejudice towards the Gentiles. Growing up, he was taught that they were unclean, that they were to be avoided at all costs, that they were cursed, that they were just fodder for the fires of Hades. And so God is beginning to break down those walls in his life in these events that he's going through. You see, in Christ, and Peter's going to learn this here, in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female, for we're all one in Christ, Galatians 3, verse 28. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile anymore. In Christ, we're all one. And that's what God is beginning to teach Peter here. Flip over, hold your finger here and flip over to Ephesians chapter 2 for a moment. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 13, Paul is talking about the new relationship between Jew and Gentile in Christ. Look at what it says beginning in verse 13. It says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." Notice, Paul is saying God has broken down that wall that separated the Jew and the Gentile. How? How did he break down those walls of separation? Well, he tells us there in verse 13 or 15. Look again at what it said. "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." What was the enmity? Well, he says it was the law of commandments contained in ordinances. You see, the thing that separated the Jews from the Gentiles was the Jews had the law. That was the thing, the law and the ordinances and all the Old Testament, you know, festivals and rituals. Those were the things that controlled their life. Romans chapter 2 talks about this, about the Jew. You know, you have the law. You know, you think that it's the answer that controls you. They, in their mind, the law was everything. The Gentile didn't have that. The Gentiles were controlled by their fleshly human nature. Romans chapter 1. Paul talks about it there, how, you know, they were given over to their lust. And, you know, back in the beginning of chapter 2, he talks about how before we came to Christ as Gentiles, we were controlled by the lust of our flesh and the lust of our minds and whatever was going on in the world. So there was this separation between the two. Now, the problem was this made the Jews look down their noses at the Gentiles. they looked at the Gentiles as totally unclean, as someone to be despised. And so this prejudice and bigotry had been built up in their life from birth. This is what they were taught. And Paul says, Jesus abolished these things. How? Well, the word Paul uses for abolished in the Greek means to put an end to do away with, or to annul something. So Jesus abolished this enmity, which is the law contained in ordinances, and he did it in two ways. First of all, he did it by completely fulfilling and perfectly fulfilling every jot and tittle of the law. When Jesus was here, he lived a sinless life. He completely fulfilled the law of commandments contained in ordinances when he was in his flesh, when he walked this earth. He was perfect in all of his ways, Hebrews 4:15. And so now, in Christ, whether you're Jew or Gentile, in Christ, the believer has also completely fulfilled the law contained in ordinances, in the commandments. This is what Paul was referring to over in Colossians chapter 2 when he says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Well, how did you receive him? You received him by faith. So he's saying, now you need to walk by faith. Just as you receive Christ, walk in him the same way. Walk by faith, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. For in him, he said, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus was perfectly God. As God, he was perfect in all of his ways, and he fulfilled every aspect of the law when he was living here on earth. And then Paul says, and you are complete in him. So we are complete in Christ. In Christ, we're complete in every sense of the word. And that involves every aspect of our life. From God's perspective, when he looks at us, he doesn't see us anymore. He sees Christ. And as being in Christ, we have positionally kept the law as well. We are perfect. And you see, that's the freedom we have in Christ. We've been made free from having to live under the heavy burden of trying to keep the law, to please God, to earn our salvation, to make him accept us in any way. He's abolished all that. He's put it away. He's annulled it. And in the new covenant, we are now to live by faith. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh in this world, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me. You see, it's all by faith now. Now, does that mean, you know, we just throw away the Old Testament? No. There are lessons to be learned. There are things that God wants to teach us through the things that the Jews went through. But as far as keeping the law, see, this is what God is trying to establish with Peter here in Acts 10. Peter was so bound up by the law that he couldn't see beyond himself and be able to reach out to the Gentiles. And God is showing him, wait a minute, Peter, in Christ things have changed. You're no longer bound by the law. You've been freed from that. That was the schoolmaster to bring you to Christ. That was the thing that showed you your sin. In Christ, now you're free. Why? Because the second thing Jesus did when he was in the flesh is he went to the cross bearing our sin. He paid the penalty for every one of us who broke the law. Colossians chapter 2. We were all guilty. You know, Mark read this morning, if you miss it in one, you're guilty of breaking them all. And there's none of us that have kept them all. If you say that you have, then you've already broken one because you're lying to yourself. So you're guilty of breaking them all. And Jesus paid the penalty for every one of us that broke the law. And so now when we blow it, we have an advocate. with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's our defense lawyer. He's up there pleading our case. And every time we blow it, I've paid for that one. And there's forgiveness still. And there's cleansing. And you see, so in Christ, we're free from the burden and condemnation that comes from trying to keep the law. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We've been set free from the law of sin and death in Christ. Now, there's another thing worth mentioning here, and it's seen in the Lord's directive to Peter there in Acts 10, when he says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Yes, the Lord was using this vision to change Peter's attitude towards the Gentiles, but in this directive, he's also reaffirming or solidifying a part of the new covenant dealing with the dietary laws. The Lord would never have commanded Peter to rise, kill, and eat if he did not intend Peter to do that. Now, Luke doesn't record whether he did or whether he didn't, but that doesn't matter. It doesn't change the fact that the Lord never tells us to do something that he doesn't intend for us to do. Now the Lord may intervene and do it for us, like he did with Abraham, right? Offer up your son Isaac. Abraham was ready to do it. He had the knife. They had the wood. They went up to the mountain. Isaac was bound. He was laid on the altar. Abraham raised his hand. And God intervened. God said, "I'll provide myself a lamb." He became the perfect Lamb of God for us. But you see, what the Lord is saying in this directive to rise, Peter, kill, and eat is in Christ and under the new covenant, hey, we're free to eat what we want. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean it's good for us. You know, when we're in Louisiana, man, the food down there is great, but I can tell you it's killing people right and left. It is. The sweet tea, the fried food. People are dying of heart attacks in their early 30s. They're born with diabetes. But we do have the freedom to eat it. Paul reinforces this in 1 Timothy 4. Flip over there for a second. And it's interesting, in 1 Peter 4, Paul is talking about the last days. So he knew that something was going to happen in the last days. The Holy Spirit, of course, knows everything because he's God. And he saw what was coming in the last days, that there was going to be these movements going through the Christian church. And so in 1 Timothy 4, in verse 1, it says, "Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." And then look at what it says in verse 3, "forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature," verse 4, "every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. Why? For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." Notice, every creature of God is good. Crawfish? They're good. "Nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving." I mean, I thank the Lord every time we get to have crawfish when we're down there. "For it is sanctified," or cleansed, "by the word of God and prayer." Or, as the Lord told Peter back in Acts 10, verse 15, "what God has cleansed, you must not call unclean or common." In Colossians 2, flip over there for a second. Paul reiterates this when he says, beginning in verse 20, Colossians 2, verse 20, he says, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. In other words, those that say we shouldn't eat this or we shouldn't eat that are just trying to bring us under some self-imposed regulation that's been set up by man. That's what Paul is saying. They're not things that God requires of us under the new covenant. We have freedom in Christ. And see, Paul, when he was writing to the Corinthians, he was concerned for them that they would leave that freedom, that they would leave the simplicity that was in Christ and bring themselves back under some set of rules and regulations. And so, back in Acts 10, in verse 17, while Peter wondered within himself what the vision which he had seen meant. I mean, Peter didn't even fully understand it yet, but he was going to get it. As he was wondering what it meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. And so while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Now, first of all, notice it says in verse 17, they stood before the gate. They were outside the gate. And they called out and asked if Simon, whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. A Gentile wasn't even allowed to step on the property of a Jew. That's why they're standing outside the gate. They knew that if they went inside that gate, they were in trouble and they could be thrown in prison because they were breaking the Jewish law. If a Jew was walking down the street and a Gentile was coming at him in the other direction, the Gentile was required to cross the street and walk on the other side and not even come close to the Jew because the possibility of the Jew becoming unclean by that Gentile as they walk by would have been bad. Now, it's sad, but that's how it used to be in this country, between blacks and whites. And it's even sadder that it still happens today in certain parts of the country. Kathy and I lived in an area where some of these things still happen. You know, we think that we've advanced beyond the racial issues, but if you look at what's happened recently in the past year or so, we're no farther along than we were 100 years ago. We may pretend like we are. We may act like we are, but the prejudices and the bigotries are still there. But you see, in Christ, that should never be. It should never be. In Christ, the walls of separation have been torn down. The walls of prejudice have been abolished, not just between Jew and Gentile, but between everyone. In Christ, there is no black and white. There is no, you know, Irish and Italian. And, you know, I mean, we're all one in Christ. When we were in Israel, several times we would have Bible studies with Arabs, Muslims that became Christians, Jews. We were all together worshiping and praising the Lord and singing and studying the Word together. So in Christ, these things have been abolished. They've been done away with, or at least they should be. If they're not, it's because there's sin in the heart of someone that hasn't been dealt with, and they need to repent. And this is true on both sides of the issues, black and white. We all need to check our hearts on these issues. Like I said, you know, Kathy and I, living down where we lived in Louisiana, a lot of these things are alive and well. And it's the same as the Jewish nation towards the Gentiles. They've been brought up in this mindset. It's been inbred in them since the day they were born. And people will tell you, we're not prejudiced. You know? I mean, we had a black mammy. We had black servants. And they think that in their minds that means we must be okay, right? And yet, in the next sentence, they're ripping apart blacks. See, it's been inbred, I think, in people's lives, just like the Jews towards the Gentiles. And so there's a lot that needs to be done in this area still. Now it says, verse 19, while Peter thought about this vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you, and rise therefore, go down, go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent you. Now, back in verse 13, it said, as Peter was having this vision, there came a voice to him. Here it says, the Spirit said to him. Again, there seems to be a multiplicity of spiritual gifts going on here, a word of wisdom, a word of knowledge, the gift of prophecy. They're all working in Peter's life during this incident. How exactly did the Spirit speak to him? Well, it doesn't say. Did he hear an audible voice, like you're hearing me speak? Or did he hear that still small voice within? Did the Lord just impress upon his mind, put the thoughts in his mind of these things? We don't know. Whatever it was, Peter knew that it was the Holy Spirit speaking to him. And so did Luke when he recorded this. Do we know when the Spirit's speaking to us? If you're driving in your car and the Spirit says he wants you to go to a certain place, would you recognize that voice? Would you recognize it as the Spirit of God? The best way to cultivate this ability is to spend time in God's Word, hearing him speak through the pages of Scripture. Because as we hear him in the pages of Scripture, our mind is going to record that. And then every time we read the Bible and God speaks to us, you know, the Scriptures jump out at us. There's these amino acids in our brain that are recording these things and these events and that still small voice or that impression that you get from the Lord as you read his word. And so then when you're out and about, that same you hear that same voice or you have that same impression, you're going to say, wait a minute, that was what I heard in here when I was reading the Bible. That must be the Lord. And then you respond, and you take that step of faith, and you find out, sure enough, that was God. Because what he told you to do happens the way he said it was going to happen, and it brings forth fruit. Now, does God always do that? No, there are times when he just guides us in a supernatural, natural way. We don't even know it's the Lord. But when we look back in hindsight, we can say, well, that was the Lord because of the fruit that happened. And again, our mind records these things. And you see, this is what was happening with Peter. Peter had spent 3 years with Jesus himself, hearing his voice, hearing him teach. And that was being input into his life. And now, you remember, Jesus said, when the Spirit's come, he's going to be exactly like me. I'm not going to leave you comfortless, he told the disciples, but I'm going to send you another. Exactly like me. Jesus was this way. The Holy Spirit is exactly like Jesus. Jesus was the exact image of God. The Holy Spirit is the exact image of Jesus. He said he will testify of me. He will take of mine and he will show it unto you. So Peter and the other disciples, when they were with Jesus, they're having all this input. And now that Jesus is gone, the Holy Spirit has given them the same input, and they recognize it. That's the same voice, the same impression, the same still small voice within our hearts and minds. So when the servants of Cornelius were at the gate of Simon the tanner's house looking for Peter, in verse 21 it says, then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nations of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Then he invited them in and lodged them, and on the next day Peter went with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Now, the brethren from Joppa that accompanied Peter were were other Jews. You know, Peter figured God was doing something here. God was speaking to him. He said, go with these guys. I sent them. And so he figures God's going to do something, so he brings these fellow Jews along as witnesses. Remember, going to a Gentile's house was forbidden under Jewish law. And so he just wanted these other guys from Joppa to go with him so they could vouch for what happened. Now, at this point, those prejudices that Peter had were breaking down. God was beginning and continuing to change his heart, even before he went to Cornelius' house. Look at what it says there in verse 23. It says, then Peter invited them in and lodged them. Peter actually invited these three Gentiles into the house and put them up for the night. That was unheard of. And it wasn't just he put them up for the night, gave them a place to sleep. The word Luke uses for lodge them in the Greek means more than just, you know, providing a bed for them. It refers to entertaining them as a guest. He literally went out of his way to welcome them. And that was unheard of in that day for a Jew to do that with a Gentile. So this was a big step for Peter. But God was changing his heart. God was doing a work within him. And you see, that's what happens when we submit our heart and life totally to the Lord. He changes us. He doesn't leave us the way we were. He makes us a new person. And so the following day, verse 24, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, man. I'm another man like you. You see, whenever God begins to use a person to minister to others, whether it's to bring healing or whether it's to bring help, there's an inherent danger that comes with that. People begin to put you up on a pedestal. They think that you're somebody special, and we need to guard against that. So often, you know, we think of great men and women of God, people like, you know, Chuck Smith or, you know, D.L. Moody or Billy Graham, and, you know, we picture them in our minds, and we think that they're some kind of super saint. You know, I remember early on when we lived in California going to Costa Mesa, you look at Chuck, you think, man, this guy's perfect. He never does anything wrong. But as all you're seeing is the man standing in the pulpit. You don't see him living at home. You don't see him interacting with his kids. I mean, we had opportunity to see a different side of Chuck at some of the pastors' conferences. And, you know, from the pedestal, he hit the ground and he was on the same level as us. I never saw Chuck mad until at one pastor's conference, and I was shocked. Chuck, how could you talk like that? How could you say that? I mean, he didn't, you know, swear or anything, but he was mad. And I thought, but see, that's what we do. We put people up on pedestals, and that's what was happening here with Cornelius. Cornelius had heard what God had done in and through Peter there in Lydda and Joppa, and he put him up on this pedestal and thought of him more highly than he should have thought. And so in verse 25, he falls down at Peter's feet and tries to worship him as though he's a god. And, of course, you know, Peter points out in verse 26 that I'm simply a guy just like you. And then down in verse 34, he reminds them, God is no respecter of persons. That is, you know, God regards each one of us the same. I am no different than you, and you are no different than I. Me, in God's eyes, we're all in the, you know, same playing field. When we come to Christ, before we come to Christ, we're all in the same boat. We're in the sinking boat. We're all lost in sin, in need of a Savior. We may have different stations in life, but we're all in the same sinking ship headed for a certain destruction. You know, Paul told the Romans there in chapter 2, he said, for all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So it didn't matter if you had the law or you didn't have the law. The end was the same, judgment. It would have been like being on the Titanic. You know, it didn't matter whether you were rich, poor, young, old, black, white, famous, or simply a nobody. When that ship hit the iceberg, everybody was on the same level. Everybody was in the same boat. Excuse the pun. They were all on a sinking ship, and they all needed to be saved. And here's the thing. The same is true after a person comes to Christ. After we come to Christ, it doesn't change. We're all still on the same level. We're all still on the same playing field. Again, we may have different positions. We may have a different calling. But we're all on the same footing. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 12. He said, "For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." In Christ, we're all the same. God doesn't play favorites. He loves each one of us equally. He doesn't love me more than he loves you. He doesn't love you more than he loves me. He wants to work in your life just as much as he wants to work in my life. He wants to use me just as much as he wants to use you. He treats us equally. God dispenses his love and his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness equally to all of us. The problem is we don't all receive it the same. We all don't believe what God says equally. We all grow at a different rate. So some move forward with the Lord and some don't. Some are at a standstill. But it's not God's fault. God dispenses it to us equally. But here's the thing. When this happens, our tendency is to look at those moving forward with the Lord and think, surely they must be somebody great. I mean, after all, look at how God is using them. And we put them up on a pedestal. And we elevate them to a certain level. And so Peter says, no way, man. I'm just like the rest of you guys. It's not me. It's Jesus Christ who is in me. Or as Paul told the Corinthians, he says, we have this treasure, Jesus Christ, in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. If God is doing anything through me or he's doing anything through you, it's not us. It's God. The excellency is of him. We're just clay pots. We're just these earthen vessels. We're just instruments that God uses to work in and through. But it's him that does the work, and it's him that gets the glory. So we need to be careful that we don't put people up on a pedestal and exalt one person above another. And so as he talked to him, verse 27, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Sometime between when he was pondering what the vision was all about and this verse here, he got it. The Holy Spirit opened his understanding and he realized God was breaking down all those walls. And the prejudices were gone at this point. Up to this point, the Lord had been teaching Peter and instructing him. And now he's allowing Peter the opportunity to apply the things that he had learned. This was another big step for Peter. Started off hanging out with a tanner. Jewish, but unclean. Next, invites these Gentiles to stay in the house with them. Entertains them. Treats them as guests. And now he's going to the house of a Gentile himself. He's going in to a place that's unlawful to go. But the Lord had showed him that the Gentiles were not these unclean people he thought he was. You see, whenever the Lord teaches us something, here's the thing, there's a principle here. Whenever he teaches us something, he always gives us an opportunity to put it into practice. Always. You could say he moves us from the classroom into the laboratory. You know, I remember in high school, I had chemistry, and it was a two-hour class. And, you know, the first hour was spent in the classroom, learning about all the chemical compounds and the formulas and, you know, the theories and stuff. And then the second half, we'd move into the laboratory where all the chemicals actually were. And we got to apply the things we learned in the classroom. It would have been rough getting thrown into the laboratory before we learned all the principles and were taught things, because we'd get in there and we'd have all these chemicals and we probably would have destroyed each other. I mean, as it was, you know, we goofed off and we'd do things we weren't supposed to do. But that's how the Lord works. He has us in the classroom, you know, in the Bible study setting, Sunday mornings, you know, hearing God's word. And then he moves us into the laboratory, the real life situations where we get to apply the things that we just heard. You know, every Sunday, and the week before, as I'm preparing, in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, Lord, okay, I know I'm going to be talking about these things, and in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, there's going to come a situation where I'm going to have the opportunity to apply them. And that scares me, because I know I fail a lot doing that. And sometimes I'm apprehensive about saying certain things, because I know the Lord's going to put me in a position where I've got to apply what I just said. But God always allows us to put into practice those things he teaches us. Maybe not immediately, but somewhere down the road you'll have the opportunity. James calls it being a doer of the word. Listen to how he puts it, James 1. Mark read this last week. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. What's he saying? Simply this. Experience is the best teacher. We learn best by doing. And so even though, you know, every week we hear the word on Sundays, on Thursdays, it sticks and it becomes solid in our life when we have the opportunity to do it. Man recognizes this. Just look at the want ads in the newspapers. 90-95% are looking for people with what? Experience. People that have gotten to apply the things that they've learned. Well, same is true with the Lord. We got to put into practice and live what he teaches us. So Peter, we'll end with this. So Peter says, verse 28, God has taught me that I should not call any man unclean or common or unclean. Therefore, verse 29, I came without objection as soon as I was sent, for I asked then, for what reason have you sent me? So Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. At the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. And when he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. Notice Peter had an audience that was prepared. And you see, whenever God calls us to do something, calls us to speak to somebody or to reach out to somebody, he's usually prepared them to receive what we had to have to say. Cornelius, the group that was with him, they were ready to hear what Peter had to say. They were open to the gospel. I remember after 9/11, we were there a week after the attacks there at Ground Zero in New York. People were open. God had prepared their hearts to receive what we had to say, to pray with them. After Katrina, we went down there a week after Katrina, and for the next 2 years, people were open. God had prepared them to receive and to hear what we had to say and to be prayed with. God will always prepare those he's sending you to. We just have to be open and available for him to send us. That's what Peter was. Because Peter was open, because he was willing to go, and because he was open to the Lord changing his heart, God used him. And God prepared the group that he sent him to hear the gospel. And we'll see next week that they respond in a positive way. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that you'd use the things that we shared this morning that we've talked about in each of our lives, Lord. Lord, as we mentioned, we're all at different levels with you in our walk. And, Lord, we all are growing at a different rate in our relationship with you. But, Lord, I pray that you would help us all to heed what you say to us and to be a doer of the word, Lord, and not just a hearer only. And, Lord, help us to see those opportunities that you place before us, to apply the things that you've spoken to us this morning, and give us hearts, Lord, willing to do the things that you've shown us. And the power, Lord, we need that power of your spirit in our life. We can't do these things on our own, Lord. Try as we may, we'll fail miserably. But Lord, as Paul said, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Help us to trust you, Lord. Help us to believe you, to believe what you said in your word, Lord, and to build our lives upon that, because that's where the change comes from. That's where the power is, Lord. And Lord, as we talk to other people, as we share the gospel with others, help us to remember that the power is in the word, and help us to give out your word, Lord, even if it's just one verse, so that you, by your spirit, can work in that other person's life. We thank you, Lord, for all that you're doing in us, and we look forward to what you're going to do in the coming days. In Jesus' name, amen.